Roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ did in fact die on a cross. A historical figure was taken at the hands of Roman executioners and nailed to a cross. He hung there roughly 6 hours. And just before he died, he cried out, three of the gospel writers record this, with a loud voice and said, "It is finished." Let me ask you this question. What was it that was finished? I can tell you this, Jesus was not finished. There would be a resurrection. There would be an ascension. There would be a coronation. And one day there will be a glorification. Jesus was not finished. Well, then, what was it that was finished? Well, to understand the answer to that question, you have to understand how God feels about family. God created the very first family in the Garden of Eden. There they were alone with God. And God put them in this purpose environment, and in fact, he told them how they could live in a way that would be the best for them, but they violated that. God said, "I want you to not eat of this one tree, it will hurt you." They ate of it, and God's promise that if they would eat of this, in fact, they would be killed, they would die. But after they eat of the fruit, if you look down on that scene in the garden, you find out that, in fact, they weren't dead. They were kicked out of the garden, and outside of the garden, you find that they're wearing clothes made of animal skin. And to our knowledge, this is the first record of any animal being killed. It's symbolic. It's a picture. That they sinned, and by virtue of their sin, they earned the wrath of God. And so God, if you will, raised his hand to punish them. But instead of punishing them, he loved that family so deeply, he redirected his wrath away from them and onto this poor, innocent animal. So the innocent is punished, and the guilty go free because they are the beneficiaries of God's redirected wrath. God decides to start over with an entirely new family, not a physical family this time, but a spiritual family. And he calls out someone by the name of Abraham. And through Abraham's grandson, he starts this entire new nation. And this entire new nation, God said, you're going to be my family. And God's family, these Israelites, found themselves slaves. They were in captivity in a land called Egypt. And God says, "I'm going to pull you out of Egypt, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through the land of Egypt, you know this story, and I'm going to send a death angel to every home. And I'm going to take the life of every firstborn that is there. And fathers, if you want to protect your family, here's what you do. You take an animal, an innocent lamb. And you take that innocent lamb and you put your left hand around its head and you raise the neck and you plunge the knife into that neck of that innocent lamb, and you let that blood be spilt out, and you take some of that blood and you put it over the doorpost of your house outside." Now, why would God ask a father to do something that's graphic? Because there was actually a blessing. What he's saying is as the death angel passes over, "Father, all the wrath should be on your family, but I'm going to protect your family, because if I see the blood of that animal, I'm going to understand that my wrath that is due to your family will be redirected, and it's on that animal." And so once again, the innocent is punished and the guilty go free. And it's a little bit more than interesting or ironic that when Jesus Christ was crucified, they were celebrating Passover week, an annual celebration that the Jews had to remember that time where the death angel passed over the house of all those who had the blood on the doorpost. And so during that week of Passover, when Jesus Christ was crucified, Jews from all over the nation of Israel had come to this central place, Jerusalem. And as these fathers would come, they wouldn't come alone. They would come and they would also bring an innocent animal. And that father would take that animal up to the priest, and the priest wouldn't kill it. The father would actually kill it. And so the father, thinking about protecting his own family, would once again kill that animal, let the blood be spilt. And the idea was that he didn't want to kill an innocent animal, but he was praying that the wrath that was due his family would be redirected away from them and onto this animal. And once again, the innocent is punished and the guilty go free. And that little Jewish family had no idea that when the father did that, he was imitating something of cosmic proportions. Because at that same moment, God, the Father of all those who would believe in him, looked down on all of us who would come to believe in Jesus Christ, and looking at this spiritual family, he would say, "You are all due my wrath." But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was the Father's way of saying, "All the wrath due to you, I redirect down onto my Son." Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," meaning that here the innocent one, Jesus, was killed at the hands of his Father so that us, the guilty, could go free. And in that ultimate way, God's redirected wrath saves us. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and if there's any doubt that if you die, you're going to heaven, that's the core message of the Bible. That you can come to God if you know this, that you're guilty, and say, "God, I'm guilty. I give my life to you," and God will apply all the wrath that should be due us onto Christ, and we, again, are the beneficiaries of his redirected wrath. That's the core message of the Bible. Now we know this message, right? We've heard that message before. I doubt there's anyone that will leave here and say, "You know, I've been to church on Easter for 40 times, but it's different this time." No, it always ends the same. No spoiler alert needed. Jesus does rise from the dead, right? It always ends the same. We know this. And in fact, it's so familiar that we might think that once we've heard that story, we've basically heard everything. We might say it this way. I've been there, I heard the preacher once again, but you know what? I know how this ends. But can I tell you something? That when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that wasn't the end. In fact, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was actually the beginning of the end. That event set in motion a series of events, and the end is not there. The end is factually, if you actually want to find the end, you have to go to the very last book of the Bible. So our text this morning is the last section in the last chapter in the last book of the Bible. Maybe the easiest one to find you've ever tried to find. So look at the last book of the Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, we're trying to find out what is the end of the end. And Revelation 22, 6 answers that question. What's it going to be like when it all ends? Revelation chapter 22. Now let's go to God in prayer before we read verse 6 together. Father, would you clear our minds, focus our hearts, and would we have the grace to understand from your word this morning what it is when you bring the end of the end. And we pray because of Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 6. Let's read it together. What is the end of the end? And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now, this is actually a big theme here at the end of the book. It's the same thing as the beginning of the book, because the introductory prologue kind of mirrors the concluding epilogue, and that is that this actually is a trustworthy document. What you're holding there in your lap, this book of Revelation, is actually what was in the mind of God that God told to Jesus, that Jesus told to an angel, and that an angel told to John. That is actually what this is. It's not some random religious opinion. This is actually God's word from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to us. This is exactly what he wants us to know. It's authenticated in that way. And then verse 7 answers our question, what is the end of the end? You ready? Here it is. "And behold, I am coming soon." Look at verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Soon. Now look at verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Here is the end of the end. Jesus is coming back. That's the end of the end. Jesus is coming back. You say, "Well, I've heard of this, right? It's when you're just going along doing your thing and you're raptured, Jesus appears and you're taken back up. Well, that's the rapture of the church. That's there in the Bible, but that's not what this is referring to. This is not referring to when the church goes up. It's referring to where Christ comes back. Christ actually physically will come back and return to the earth. However, there's something very, very important to know. When he comes back the second time, it will be extremely different than when he came back the first time. And in fact, this is clear from verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. Behold, I am coming soon. But look how different this is. Bringing my recompense with me. Well, that's different. To repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he says, look, I'm the Alpha, that's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what I started, initiated, I'm coming back to end this ending. And when I come back, I'm coming back to give recompense. In other words, I'm coming back as a perfect judge. You say, well, is that good news or is that bad news? Well, it just depends. Going before a judge is good news if you're innocent. It's bad news if you're what? If you're guilty. And so that's a question we have to put before ourselves. Are we guilty? You may say, well, I'm not guilty. I'm a perfect person. That's fine. We have a special class for you where you like to send you special perfect people. In fact, you may teach the class if you're perfect, one of these perfect people. For the rest of us who are guilty, this is bad news. I don't want to stand before a perfect judge, do you? A perfect judge. I don't want a perfect judge. I want an imperfect judge, and I want a good lawyer is what I want. I mean, the idea being that if this lawyer is good, he can massage and maybe manipulate the letter of the law and the technicalities and kind of catch this judge on a bad day and get me off from that which I should be guilty and accused of. But I am perfectly guilty, and God is perfect in his justice. He is coming back as a perfect judge. You say, well, that's not how I think of Jesus. I mean, I think of Jesus as, you know, the baby in Bethlehem, and then the really kind teacher, and then the poor victim of crucifixion, and then the victorious resurrected Lord. That's how I think about Jesus. I know that. But Jesus here, when he comes back, will be completely different. You see, when Jesus came the first time, it was all about grace. But when Jesus comes back the second time, it will be all about justice. When Jesus came the first time, what he did was he concealed his identity. He's dressed as a baby, as a man, as a crucified man. He concealed himself. But when he comes back the next time, he'll reveal himself. He'll come back as a warrior, dressed in this incredible warrior outfit to come back and take vengeance on his enemies. You say, well, why will Jesus do that? Well, it's simple. When he came the first time, he came to gather all those that would come together with him. When he comes back the second time, he's going to come back to bring judgment on all those who rejected him. You say, why would Jesus do that? Well, again, remember, when he rose from the dead, that was just the beginning of the end. What that did is it set in motion a process when Jesus went back up to heaven to be with his Father. And Jesus left the Holy Spirit to help the church carry out the mission of the church, that the church began to carry out that mission. And early on, during the time in which John is writing, Christians are murdered, they're persecuted, they're tortured, all for their faith. And Jesus stays in heaven. He never comes back to does anything. They're just martyred for the faith. This goes on throughout church history. The church is successful. The church fails. And all the time, the church is persecuted. And in the last 100 years, more Christians have been persecuted and killed from the faith than all other centuries before this. It seems like Christ has forgotten them. They're maligned. They're marginalized. They're murdered and they're martyred. But they are clearly in the purview of Christ. Christ remembers all of them. And one day he is coming back to defend his name and to judge all those who have abused his bride. You say, I don't like that picture of Christ. That's fine. I understand that. Many people don't. But it doesn't change the reality. He's coming back as the perfect judge. And by the way, Christ here is the perfect picture of masculinity. You understand, if you never understand the book of Revelation, you have a warped view of Christ as some emasculate, effeminate, sissified kind of a teacher who couldn't get a real job, if you will. That's not who Jesus is. Book of Revelation chapter 19 makes it clear that we, the church, are his bride. The bride has been abused. Christ watches it. He puts up for her for a while, but he comes back and he ultimately says, "Don't touch my bride." Jesus Christ is coming back to defend his bride. Don't worry. Jesus is coming back. That's the end of the end. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, that leads us to the second major theme that's going on in here. Jesus Christ is coming back, so here's what we do. We be ready. We become prepared for this moment. So how do we do that? Well, there's actually two couplets here in this passage, a blessing and a warning, then another blessing and a warning. Let's look at these two couplets and they understand how we are prepared. Take your Bibles and look back at verse 7. Here's the first way that we're ready. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The word keep there consistently throughout the word of Revelation is a word that carries the idea of perseverance. So here's the first thing. Jesus is coming back, so we better persevere. We better stay faithful. That's the blessing. Here's the warning. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now that seems like an odd thing. Why would he say, "Let the evildoer still do evil"? Is God here encouraging evil? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I want you to keep on persevering, because when Christ comes back, it'll be exposed that the evil are still doing evil and that the righteous are still doing righteous. In other words, keep on persevering, because he knows exactly those who are his. Matthew chapter 25, Christ told this incredible story that helps us understand this idea of perseverance. Here's the story. It's set in a wedding scene. The time in which Jesus is telling this story in first century Palestine, the weddings were very different than they are today. What would happen is that the groomsmen will all gather at his house. So here's the groom there. He's got his groomsmen all around him. Over here, the bride would gather her bridesmaids. They would all gather over at her house. But the wedding was going to be at the groom's house. So the groom would have this pre-wedding party, if you will. So the bachelor party lasted right up until the time of the wedding. Wouldn't advise that today, but this is the way they did it. Lasted right until the time of the wedding. When the groom was ready, he would say to his guys, look, enjoy being with you. This is fun. The only thing I can think of better is being married to my wife, and so let's go get her. And so he would physically leave the house, walk to the bride's house, get the bride, bring her back in kind of a party and a procession where the groomsmen and the bridesmaids would get together. They would have these lamps that were lit and they would come through the night and they would go back and have this huge night-long celebration there at the wedding feast. Well, one day it went down just exactly like that. The groom got ready, said, "Boys, let's go." They walked over to the bride's house, and there the groom had waited so long at his party that among these 10 bridesmaids that were there, half of them, they all fell asleep, but half of them, when they woke up, realized that they had no oil from their lamps. So they got out to process and had this incredible parade back to the groom's house. They couldn't participate because they weren't ready. And so they scrambled and went into the town to try to find some oil. And when they came back, the wedding party was gone. They had already left the bride's house. And so they ran over to the groom's house. They knocked on the door and said, "Hey, we're ready now. Let us in." And the person at the door says, "Go away. I never knew you." You say, that's harsh. Oh, it is. I didn't tell the story. Jesus told that story. Why did he tell that story? Because Jesus wanted to make it perfectly clear that when he comes back, he's only coming back to save those who persevere. Now, I don't know about you, but I would almost wish that when I get to heaven, we could just show God the highlight film. You know what I'm saying? I just clip out 91 through 93. God doesn't need to see the college years. That's not important. We'll just edit that out really quick. And I had these two great weeks in seventh grade. Let's include those. And the first 4 days of my marriage, I was an amazing husband. So I definitely want to include that. And actually having to be present for the birth of my children, I get credit for that. And so let's just do this composite highlight reel, the times I gave to PBS and the Salvation Army and all. Let's put all this together. And here, God, I'll show you this. Scripture paints just the opposite picture. It says those people whose Christianity exists to fits and starts and 2 weeks here and a good year here and a bad year here, those people will not, when Jesus comes back, he will not save those people. He will judge those people. God will only save those who persevere. Here's the second blessing warning couplet. Look at it. It's found in verse 12. Behold, I am coming, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here's the second blessing, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, what does that mean? Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, the best way to understand it is to look at the warning. That was the blessing. Here's the warning, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, that's an odd list. What does that list mean? Well, it's a list of people who all of their robes aren't washed. In other words, these are people who are impure. There was nothing more impure in their minds than the animal, the dog. They didn't treat them like pets. Street dogs carried all kinds of diseases in that day. They weren't sanitary, and so they were very, very impure. The sorcerers are those who mix some spiritual truth with some falsehood. The sexually immoral mix God's standard with their own desires. And even those who murder and idolater and are idolaters, those people that have mixed what worshiping right is with worshiping what is idolatry. And then people who actually love and practice falsehood, the people who love living in that lifestyle. Pitted against those, again in verse 14, who have washed their robes. Now, the other time we see this phrase, wash their robes, is found in chapter 7 and verse 14. It says that those people who were saved out of this tribulation are people, listen to this graphic metaphor, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's an odd turn of a phrase, isn't it? How can your robes come out clean if they're washed in blood? Because it's metaphorical of the blood of Christ. Every one of us here, all of us, have been stained by sin. We've done things and we've said things that can't be reversed. And even if somehow we could snap our fingers and be a perfect person from this point to the rest of our lives, it really wouldn't matter, would it? Because we stand before God, our consciences know that we still are guilty of things that are sins against God. It's very, very clear to us that we've sinned against God. So God said, look, you can attend all the counseling that you want. You can ignore it. You can listen to people who say you really haven't offended God. But none of that actually takes the stain away. The heaviness of a guilty conscience is only calmed not when we ignore our guilt, but we come to God and say, yes, in fact, I am guilty, and let the blood of Christ apply to us, wash us clean of all our impurity. The idea, again, is that we're all guilty. The blood of Christ is symbolic of that redirected wrath where we're guilty, but God punishes the innocent instead. And that blood of Christ is applied to us. They've washed our robes. Now, watch this. Look at the rest of verse 14. This is interesting. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Here's the result. So that they may have the right to the tree of life. What does that mean? Well, let's keep reading just a second. And that they may enter the city by the gates. Again, what does that mean? Well, chapter 21 and chapter 22 have just described this incredible city that God's going to bring down onto earth. It's heaven. And in this description of the city, it's actually a perfect cube, four sides to it. On each of those four sides are three gates, so 12 gates in total. And each one of these mammoth gates is attended by an angel. The symbolism is that God is not stupid. God is not blind. God is not going to somehow just excuse the evil things we've done. Those angels attending are there to secure that no one ever gets into the city who should not be in the city. There will be no sense that we get to heaven and kind of wink and nod and say, God, you know, nobody's perfect, God, just let me in. But the angels attending make sure that doesn't happen. And he says that those who are pure, who have washed, are allowed to eat to the tree of life. What does that mean? Well, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he put in that garden two trees. One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat from. And the other, the tree of life. The tree of life symbolized eternity. If you ate some of that fruit, you never died. And so when Adam and Eve ate of that first tree, when they brought condemnation on themselves and guilt, God graciously kicked them out of the garden. And the reason why that was gracious to get them out of the garden is because if in that sinful state they would have eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that sinful state, constantly bearing their guilt and incrimination, you see. But God kicked them out so they would never participate of that, so one day they could be redeemed. And then we see in heaven, the tree of life is prominent there in the first part of chapter 22, symbolizing that all those who persevere and all those who are pure have a place forever. They live with God in eternity. To say it this way, this is not only the end of the end, but it's the end of all endings. Because when God creates the city and everybody's in it who will be in it and everyone is out who will never be in it, that state of existence will never change. Those that are God's family that are in will constantly be rewarded with him in eternity forever. Those that are out will constantly be tortured by God forever in hell. Now, it's at that point, the phrase that I've just mentioned, that whether you did it mentally or not just now, can I be honest with you enough to say, just as a preacher, I know that most of the culture outside of these walls, when we say that, they turn us off. You understand that, right? When you talk about heaven and hell, because it just seems so discriminatory and prejudicial. I mean, you're saying to me, as a Western white male, the person responsible for all the evils in society, that just because someone doesn't become a Christian, that they can't get to heaven and they're forever under the judgment of God. That's not what I'm saying, but just read the scripture. That's what the text is saying. And so this is why we always point people to the Bible, because I don't want to argue with anybody. You have to take your argument up with God, right? It's right here in his word. That's exactly what the Bible is saying. Well, again, why would God be so unloving that he would only allow people into heaven, the people who have come by Jesus Christ? Well, I think that's a very, very fair question. And here's the answer. God, for thousands of years, has watched people sin and sin and sin. Do you ever wonder that during the medieval times, where people were abusing religion, why didn't Jesus just come back and end it all? Have you ever wondered that? And what about during the Spanish Inquisition, when the church was acting so badly? Why didn't God just come back and end that? And even now, as Christians are being killed all over the world, why doesn't God just end that? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But we do know that one day he will. And the end of the end is that God gives everybody in the world an opportunity to repent. But one day, God's grace expires. And after everyone has had an opportunity to repent, everyone has an opportunity to change and come to him, all the guilty have had the opportunity to become innocent and come to faith in Christ. God said, that's enough. I'll no longer watch my bride be abused and persecuted. And Jesus comes back and ends the end. And because there's been so many explicit opportunities, we can't hold God accountable for giving us a chance to change. You say, well, what about those people who have never heard? Can I tell you something this morning? Nothing could be more irrelevant if you live in Texas. Yeah, if you live in Texas, you cannot not hear about Jesus, right? Whether you like it or not. All of us here, including myself, we're all liable before God because we've given opportunity, 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 and I will not have the privilege of standing in judgment of God just because he promises to do and finally does what he always said he would do. I don't stand in judgment of God. I stand under his judgment because Jesus Christ has given us every opportunity to repent. The end of the end is Jesus coming back? Are you persevering? And are you pure? Perhaps the worst atrocity in human history was World War II. You know the details. I'm certainly not going to recount them here. 6 million Jews exterminated. It ended in 1945, World War II did, but if you were a Jew, it certainly didn't end in 1945, did it? In fact, we would think that the Jewish nation might want to forget World War II, but they had the opposite problem. No internet, no video cameras everywhere. They had to get the world not to forget what had happened, to even put it on their radar when most of the Western world had absolutely forgotten what had happened during those years of war. So to make that a reality, one of the things they had to do was to go to trace down all the war criminals, the commanders and generals who had now splintered all over the world and were in hiding, who were guilty of the actual killing of the Jews. And probably the worst of all of these criminals was a guy by the name of Adolf Eichmann. Some of you probably remember his story. Adolf Eichmann was known probably as the worst war criminal because he alone was guilty of killing 2 million Jews. Can you imagine this? 2 million Jews were killed at his hand. Well, there's a rumor that Adolf Eichmann had fled to South America. For some reason, the country of Argentina was sympathetic to the anti-Semitism of the Third Reich. And sure enough, the newly formed Israeli Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, had found through special ops and secret investigations that, in fact, Eichmann was living in Argentina. They found him there. They set up what is this brilliant story. You need to read it sometime of a search and capture where they waited for Eichmann at just the right time, where they knew he got off the bus from his work at the factory and came to meet his family at his home. And sure enough, they met him at the right time. They captured him. They got him into captivity and held him for 9 days in a safe house. But it wasn't over then. They had to get him out of the country now because they shouldn't have even been there at the first, putting on a criminal investigation. They weren't even, did not have the authority to do so. There wasn't the Israeli jurisdiction being in Argentina, but they actually sedated him and treated him. They told everybody he was a drunken airline pilot, got him on an El Al flight, and got him back to Israel, where in the summer of 1961, he stood trial. Among Eichmann's last words were these: I, when it is all said and done, regret nothing, Eichmann said. And in June 1st of 1961, after a long trial, he was found guilty and he was hung for his crimes. Well, let me ask you an odd question. Do you think anybody looking into that situation would say, all those Jews, they're just so sensitive. Oh, why the trial? Why not just let the guy go? Why bring him to trial? Why to go all this trouble to find him? And why to go to all this trouble to bring him to justice? Why all this long trial where he's given one more chance to explain what he's done? And why finally put him to... No one would think that way. They'd have a right to do that. They'd have a right to defend the blood of their fathers and sisters and brothers and mothers who were killed at the hands of the Nazis. No one would blame them for that. And in the same way, you understand that if you don't know Jesus Christ, the resurrection week is not about celebration. In a sense, it's about condemnation, because God holds you accountable for the death of his son Jesus. And he will not rest until everyone is brought to justice. The end of the end is that Jesus is coming back. Are you persevering and are you pure? Let's go to him in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. So great to be here at this time. for whatever reason you're here, maybe you're here every Sunday, maybe it's your first time or haven't been in a while, it's just a great time to be here and celebrate Easter, such a wonderful time. But I wonder if there might be one or two here would say, you know, the truth of the matter is, Jesus steps out of heaven tomorrow, he stands here. I don't know which side of things I'd be on. I don't know if he would be there to be my rescuer or he'd be here to be my judge. And if you haven't been persevering and you're not pure, then I want to encourage you with all of my heart and soul to repent, to throw yourself at God's mercy and come to him. And if that's where you are, with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, you say, God, I know that I'm not where I need to be. I know that I'm not persevering and not pure. And maybe you want to repent and just tell God that right now. If that's the case, you just tell him that. And if you don't know what to say, pray this silently in your heart as I pray it out loud. Just pray, dear Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I give my life to you. I'm not running from you, Lord. I'm running to you. Thank you that Jesus died and rose again. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Right now, in this moment, you just whispered that prayer to God. No one looking but me. Would you just lift your hand up and down? Let me see you are. That was me. I just prayed that prayer and asked Christ to forgive me. I said, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are and pray for you in the front. On these sides. Thank you, young lady. Up in the balcony, just up and down. Let me see where you are so I can pray for you. Thank you so much for your honesty. In a minute, we're going to stand to our feet. When we do, there'll be people here lined up at front. And if you prayed that prayer, you just slip out to the side aisle. You just step forward and you just come. Take one of these guys by the hand and say, look, I want to know what it's like to have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you want to join this church or rededicate your life to Christ. For whatever reason you want to come, you just step out and you just come. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move in this place, Father. God, we pray because of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. God is leading you to come wherever you are. You just step out and you just come.